Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, the first few Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism are not very uplifting. They review on the basis of Scripture how sin came into the world and what impact of sin has created life to be for us today. And that's how Lord's Day 3 explores the question, where does evil come from? Lord's Day 4 is the sequel and focuses on the question, where does evil lead us in our understanding of God? And this question in Lord's Day 4 tends to take us into one of two directions. The correct approach is that we acknowledge God as people who bow before His majesty. And that approach requires a humble submission and alert listening to God's word in order to regard the effect of evil in the proper perspective. The other direction is when people deny that God has a claim on us. Nearly everyone is willing to give God a place in their lives provided He lives up to their expectations. And if He doesn't, they question His integrity, sincerity, and justice. Now, in Lord's Day 4, the Catechism briefly pursues that latter course. It does so not because we want to question God's integrity, but in order to expose the weaknesses and the inadequacies and the folly of finding fault with God. For what is the case? Well, when we are told that because of the fall into sin, we have lost our ability to serve God for 100%, we're all willing to accept as a fact. But when we are told that God still demands and expects obedience and submission to His law, then the reaction is often one of dismay and disbelief. And then the reaction becomes, what kind of God is that? Doesn't God do us injustice by requiring in His law what we cannot do? What kind of God is this who makes demands beyond our ability? If that is who God is, then I don't want any part of Him. Thanks, but no thanks. Now, I'm sure that each one of us can relate to this kind of reasoning. It is so natural and convenient to find fault with God. Of course, our Reformed background tells us different. As Reformed believers, we know better, at least in theory. For we still question God's justice at times, don't we? We know in theory that even though sin came into the world through the instigation of the devil, that it was mankind's own deliberate disobedience that brought us where we are. And we have learned that sin and its consequences are our own fault. The question is, how much of this knowledge do we apply in practice? In day-to-day affairs, we do not think about sin all that much. Isn't that true? We're inclined to think that it's not as serious as it looks because we tend to be right away focusing on God's love and mercy. We more or less condition ourselves to thinking about God as a forgiving God. God is love. He forgives. God is a God of love, so why dwell on His justice? But we must begin by grappling with what we consider to be just. For is God just? What must we think of a God who demands of us what we can no longer deliver? Well, my brothers and sisters, let us investigate these things a little closer this afternoon. I bring you God's word as the church confesses how the truth of God is revealed in His justice and His mercy. And then we look at two things. First of all, why God enforces His justice. And secondly, how God reveals His mercy. Now, there's no denying that when we read the Bible, there are some parts that tend to raise serious questions in our minds about God's justice. Think, for example, of Jehu. He was appointed by God to destroy the house of the wicked king Ahab. And when Jehu had carried out his task, the Lord praised him for his diligence. And at the same time, the Lord also destroyed Jehu for his ruthlessness. Is that just? Or think of Abraham. He lied to Abimelech that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. And then we read of all things that God was ready to punish Abimelech for taking Sarah to be his wife instead of reprimanding Abraham for lying. Is that just? Well, more examples can be given, but you will understand that from our vantage point, this does not resemble justice at all. Rather, it makes us think of God, who is capricious and who appears to be very unpredictable. And no wonder we are inclined to ask, does not God do us an injustice by requiring of us in his law what we cannot do? So where, then, is the solution to the problem? And how should we look at God's dealings with us? Now, what needs to become clear in our minds is that our life with God is not determined by the way we would like him to be and act. No, it is determined by God's sovereign decree and his sovereign good pleasure. And then we will come to the realization that God does not make us an unjust demands. It's so easy to mope and think of ourselves as disadvantaged people. After all, we are conceived and born in sin, isn't it? So how can God keep on asking of us to do the impossible? But wait a minute. Are we really a disadvantaged lot? No, we are not. For when God created Adam and Eve, he equipped them with the best of everything they needed. We should rather consider ourselves to be the prodigal son who received his inheritance. And with what that prodigal son had received from the father, he was set for life. But then we read that he squandered it. Is the father now to blame that the son dug himself into a hole by loose and careless living? And the answer is, of course not. Likewise, through the fall, we frittered away what God had given. We frittered away our God-given wealth and ran up a huge debt. And like the prodigal son, we can only return to God if we acknowledge that we have misused the gifts that God has given us. Of ourselves, we are not worthy of his favor. Now, it is a fact that no one has ever turned to God based on his or her own better insights. No one has ever turned to the true service of God unless God confronts us and shows us who we are and what we are really like before we acknowledge God and in his justice. And I think here of the Apostle Paul, whom God confronted on the road to Damascus. It was not until God confronted Saul that he could become a Paul. And it is precisely the Apostle Paul who wrote so much about God's justice. He is the one who would later write, "Who are you, a man, to question God about his righteous dealings with us?" And you see, that question that Paul posed, that points us in the direction that we can treat the question of Lord's Day for only in light of the work of God in Jesus Christ. Simply put, if God had eased up on his requirements of keeping his law perfectly, we would never be freed from the power of sin, because we would keep on doing what we were doing. For then we would not understand the need for true repentance. And I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." Well, God, our loving Father, he wants us to come to repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. And for that to happen, we need to know that God is terribly displeased with the fall into sin and the sins that are committed as a result of the fall. God doesn't take them lightly, and neither should we. He will not let us go on in life forever. He will not let our disobedience and apostasy go unpunished. He will punish them according to his standards. His standards, not ours. And his standard is that he will punish our sins justly and eternally. And you see, that is how Scripture paints the picture for us. And now it would be terrible if we had to stop here, for that would mean a dead-end road for everyone. Don't you agree? But I may also tell you how God reveals his grace in mercy. And that's our second point. For thankfully, Scripture also reveals God to be merciful. Actually, I should rephrase that and say, thankfully, the Bible reveals God especially as merciful. And so then, where is the connection, my brothers and sisters, between God's mercy and our misery? Well, our misery and God's mercy touch in Christ. In sending the Son to become our Savior, God reveals his justice and his mercy at the same time. He revealed his justice in that he upholds the demands of the law. Sin needs to be paid for. And he reveals his mercy in that he fulfilled his requirements in his only Son. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see 100% of God's mercy and 100% of God's justice. And so Scripture tells us that the punishment for sin is death. And when we hear these words, we usually think of death in the physical sense, right? Somebody's died, punishment of sin. Death came into the world because of sin. But we should also think of death in the sense of having no special relationship with God. And that is the death of not experiencing the love of God. I can say it also this way, without a special bond with God, you and I, we would have an existence, but not a life. And you see, here we touch upon the most important difference that God put in creation between us and the other creatures. All creatures have an existence, but only mankind was called by God to a life of fellowship with him in a special covenant relationship. And so you and I, we exist in order that we serve God and flourish in that special relationship with him. And therefore, as Christians, we need to accept and rejoice in God's gift that both in life and death, we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the point that I'm trying to get across is that we may never separate our understanding of God's justice from Lord's Day 1. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism is not a book in which unbelievers are analyzing events in life. It's just the opposite. In the Heidelberg Catechism, it is a book where believers confess that they belong to God, who is our Father in Christ, and that we as believers are trying to understand God's dealings with us in the light of Scripture. And in doing so, we will discover that God is not cruel and unpredictable. Again, it's just the opposite. This part of our confession points us to the way out of our misery. It prepares us for a life of thankfulness for deliverance in Christ Jesus. And so a proper view of God's just requirement helps us understand that the blessing of going to heaven is not something that we automatically deserve. And that helps us understand that we cannot believe in heaven while at the same time deny the existence of hell. It is so selfish and it is so short-sighted to be one-sided and limited in our thinking. It's not only natural to be one-sided and limited in our thinking. That comes natural to all of us. But if that's where it stays, then it is fatal. How? Well, if we had our way, we would say to God, why don't you ease up a little bit on your expectations of us so that it is a little easier for us to serve you? Well, I said that would be fatal. It would be fatal because the need for salvation would no longer exist. Besides, if God were to lower his expectations of us, would any of us serve him better? No, we would merely go on in our own way. And so, as I said earlier, no one has ever turned to God or to the true service of God unless we have been confronted by God and have been brought low by him, and so have to come to acknowledge God's justice, that we deserve eternal punishment for what we have done and for who we are. And therefore, let us praise the Lord our God for that fact, my brothers and sisters, because it makes us realize that all of us are in need of salvation. And let us be thankful that he did not lower the standards after the fall into sin, because that wouldn't have helped us at all. I would argue it this way for a moment. If God had lowered the standards after the fall into sin, then you and I could say God has not been just. For if he could lower the standards, so to speak, after the fall, would this not mean that he had set the bar too high before the fall? And so it is precisely because the Lord did not lower his expectations of us to fulfill the law that we have the hope in this world and that we have reason to be comforted. As, for example, David was comforted. And that's why I read Psalm 5 with you. You see, the Catechism refers to Psalm 5. And it does it for a good reason. David sings about the fact that God does not delight in evil, that God cannot dwell with the wicked, and that God hates all who do wrong. You find that in the verses 4 and 5. And we can take our instruction from the way David views God's dealings with mankind. He knew that if God did not hate sin and evil, then what sort of future would we have? If God had lowered his expectation of us, it would indicate that sin would never be fully overpowered and destroyed, that sin would be going on forever. It would suggest that God would let us plod away in sin and that he would leave us forever struggle in our sinfulness. And ask yourself, what sign of love would that be? And so the point in Psalm 5 is this. The point is that when God maintains the standards he has set, he does so with a view to the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you and I, we may never disconnect God's justice from the promised salvation in Jesus Christ. He is working towards the goal that his will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so we see that because God maintains his just demands, he shows that he really is a merciful God. That may sound very contradictory, isn't it? But tough love is sometimes the best love because it helps us realize where we went wrong and what needs to change. Well, God's justice is like that. He says, if there is no punishment, no payment for sin, it's eternal damnation. That's the justice. And now we say, all of us would be condemned forever. And then God's mercy kicks in. And that says, but there is hope. There's life. There's a future for you in Jesus Christ. The lesson that we must all learn is that we may not play out God's mercy against his justice. And then if you read Psalm 5 again, you'll see that David isn't doing that either. We can learn from Psalm 5, for we discover that David does not struggle with the element of God's justice at all. David does not question whether God is just in requiring from us what we cannot do. On the contrary, read the psalm again, you'll see that he rejoices in knowing that the Lord hates all wickedness. And you will find out that that does not create a problem for David at all. Actually, it gives him something to sing about and something that he can hold on to. For as his life is endangered by those who seek his destruction, David rejoices and praises that God, he says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate evildoers, You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And then it comes, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. The verses 5 through 8. And you see, they have that element of justice again. And David ties it to God's mercy. He may enter the house of God. He knows God's punishment for sin is there. But God is also merciful. And as a child of God, David knows of God's great mercy from that special covenant bond which the Lord established with him, in which God said, "You are mine." And so people who question God's justice do so because they do not know of his grace and mercy. Thanks be to God for his mercy. And thanks to the Lord's mercy, David does not question God's integrity, nor is he dismayed about God's justice. No, rather, David rejoices that he may come in the presence of God who judges justly. And he asks, "Lord, be the one, lead me in your righteousness." And that is also to be your and my prayer, my brothers and sisters. The same goes for us. As God's people, we know of the Lord's great mercy from that special covenant bond that he established with us. For even before we had any idea about such a relationship, the Lord sealed it to us by baptism when he said, "You are mine." And with that in mind, we now return to the beginning. And when we seek an answer to the question, where does evil lead us in our understanding of God? Then we need to know that it leads us to God's mercy. And then we need to bow before God's majesty and sovereign grace. Human reasoning and fault-finding doesn't bring us anywhere near to the proper understanding of God. That's because all our reasoning, all our human reasoning, based on our own logic, is faulty. It's tainted by sin. But careful listening and humble admission to God's word makes us rejoice in God's mercy and justice. And thanks to the fact that God did not lower his expectations of us, he went all the way with his Son. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God's justice and his mercy touch. And we express that in Psalm 31. Stanza 11 as follows, "Lord, how abundant is your goodness, which is reserved for all who fear you and recall what you have done for those who serve you." What you, Lord, have done for those who serve you. And that is how you and I may rejoice in the justice and mercy of our God, not as people who look from the outside in, but as covenant people who look from the inside out, not as outsiders who evaluate things by our standards, but as insiders who have learned to accept God's standards as just and good. And that standard has its fulfillment in Christ, in whom God's justice and mercy become our reason for rejoicing in God, and who say they with David, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because your ways are perfect, they're wise and good." Amen.